Well, if I didn't know that Dan was doing classes at LBC, I would think he wanted to get out of preaching on the time change morning. I put it on my calendar, as one does, and then a few weeks later, I'm like, oh man, I actually have to get up earlier. it's always a joy to be here, and thank you again for having me. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we've already read the text, and we're going to think this morning, just want you to think for a minute about who you were or where you were in your life when God called you to salvation. Now, some of us remember that really well, and others maybe were much younger and don't remember it. Some of us remember what it was like to be deep and trapped in sin and hopeless. And others, we have a vague memory. We have a lesser pronounced memory. For some of us, maybe that was literally decades ago. But all of us can think back to a time in some fashion where we recognize who we were before we were saved. Not only in terms of our sin, but also in terms of our status or lack thereof. And we're in a passage where the Corinthians, as believers, have started to get a bit of spiritual pride. And we'll explain the context here in just a minute. But Paul reminds them that they were nobodies before they were saved. And that's not to insult them. That's not to put them down. He's not trying to get one over on them and stick it in their eye with his thumb or something like that or humiliate them. It's simply a reminder that God does not choose us to experience his grace based on something in us. Based on our prestige, based on our riches, based on our status, or even based on what we could do for him. And there's no person in Scripture, I think, that this is more true of than the Apostle Paul himself. And so we want to challenge ourselves this morning to consider our calling, consider who we were. Consider the majesty of the grace of God. Consider how foolish it looks by worldly standards that he would save us and choose us to be in his kingdom. And I think this pushes us. This pushes us to be humble, towards humility. And we may ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose of the doctrines of grace if they don't make us more humble and more circumspect before the throne of God? When I say the doctrines of grace, I mean those wonderful truths in Scripture about the sovereignty of God in his working out salvation, his election of us before the foundations of the world. The reality that we were dead in our sins and God made us alive in Christ. The reality that our hearts were trapped in darkness and the God of this age, as Paul says, blinded us in unbelief. But God, who speaks light into the darkness in the first creation, in our hearts, speaks light into that darkness. We sing in the hymn by Wesley that the chains fell off. My eyes beheld the quickening ray. I awoke, arose, and followed him. It is the majesty of the grace of God. But what good is it to know these doctrines, to be able to speak of these doctrines, to sign off on our doctrinal statement every year and say, yes, we believe these things, if in our hearts it doesn't make us more humble and more gracious and more lowly in our attitudes? The Corinthians as we might say, were getting too big for their britches. And Paul reminds them of the majesty of the grace of God. So first this morning, consider that when God called us, we were not of worldly importance. Now, in our day and age, we will from time to time see these celebrities convert. And invariably what happens is everybody jumps on the bandwagon. And look, it's amazing when anybody gets saved, right? We don't want to minimize that for a second. But suddenly we think God is going to use these people because look at all the fame that they have and how they could now use it for Christ. Well, that may be true. But in so many of those stories, the fanfare, the excitement, even maybe their faith over time peters out. Not in every case, but I can think of a few within the last 2 or 3 years that everybody was so sure this was life-transforming, and then it kind of fizzled as it went on. But consider you, that God called you, and you and I don't know about you, but I can tell you I am not famous. You can Google me, and you'll probably find something related to my work or something, but I'm a nobody. And I would venture a guess that most of us are in that category when it comes to fame and fortune. You can correct me later on if I got it wrong. But the point is, God uses the average, ordinary nobodies, and he calls them to saving faith. So here in this context, the Corinthian church has started to get divided. They've started to pick favorites amongst their preachers, amongst the people that had done ministry in their midst. And they were saying, you know, I'm of Paul. He's my guy. I'm on Team Paul. And others were saying, you know, I'm of Apollos. He's my man. And I follow him and what he preaches and teaches. And others are saying, I follow Cephas or Peter, the apostle, because he's the real deal. He was there through it all. And so it created these divisions and rivalry. And in chapter 1, Paul will say, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? In other words, we should be saying, I follow Jesus Christ, not this preacher or that preacher. And the Corinthians were enamored by powerful speakers. There was in the ancient world standards of Greek rhetoric and what a good verbal presentation, not even just preaching, but any kind of oral presentation, speech. And they were looking for ministers who checked all of the boxes in terms of rhetoric in the ancient world, in terms of all of those standards, in terms of what makes a good speaker. In our day and age, it might be good speakers aren't tied to the pulpit mic, so you can knock me one down there. And good speakers don't stand with a pulpit in front of them. And good speakers know how to work the crowd. They know how to tell a joke. You think of how TED Talks work and how they, and there are some great TED Talks, don't get me wrong. And they are on point. But the question is, if you have that gift, that's great. But are you looking for the gospel to come with the standards of the world? And that's precisely what the Corinthians were doing. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, we find out they were lured in by people who would come in their ministry, and they called themselves, or at least Paul calls them, super apostles. Some sort of powerful speaking ministry, but from people whose hearts were empty. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Paul didn't come with the boldness of these speakers, and they didn't like it. In fact, they say at one point, you're bold in your letters, but you're meek in your preaching. and they were knocking him for it. In fact, some of these speakers, these super apostles, by comparison, Paul, they considered then unskilled. They considered him plain in 2 Corinthians 11. In fact, there is at one point where not only they considered Paul a weak speaker, but he rebukes them for getting suckered in to the preaching where these speakers would even perhaps go so far as to hit someone. I don't know what that looks like, but you know how it works in our day and age where you have those people slaying people in the spirit. They were attracted to worldly wisdom and worldly methodology. We need a bold speaker. We need somebody who uses Greek rhetoric. We need somebody who can appeal to the audience of these unbelievers. And Paul just comes in with meek and mild preaching. He just comes in with the simple message of the cross. And so Paul will say in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then in verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man." The idea here is Paul comes in preaching a plain and simple gospel, and they're saying to Paul, that won't win followers. You know how people think about the cross, Paul? They think it's stupid. They think it's disgusting. It is. It's grotesque. And you want to say that the Savior of the world died on the cross? Now, I don't think they were necessarily rejecting the gospel, although later on in chapter 15, they were having issues in believing the resurrection, and Paul rebukes them for that. But I think they were looking for more subtlety, more of an appeal, more attractiveness. Almost like, you know, Paul, you can get to that later. Yes, 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 we'll invite people to believe, but say something that's going to entice them. Say something so that they don't think we're stupid right out of the gate. Your Savior died on the cross? I didn't put it in the sermon, but we have a number of different records in the second and third century, and I'm not an expert on that area. But there are a number of quotes, either quoted from Christians about what the pagans would say, or in some cases from pagan writers themselves, saying these guys worship the guy who died on the cross as their God. And they mocked it. And they thought it was foolish. And the world today thinks that it's foolish that Jesus Christ would suffer and die, that he would pay the penalty. There are many people out there who like the idea of a Jesus who is kind and loving and gentle and even lays down his life as an example. But the minute you say, he bore the wrath of God that we deserve, the walls go up. I remember one time I was sharing the gospel with somebody. It was the mother of somebody that went to our church, and she was days away from dying. I think it was cancer or something like that. And I began to talk to her and said something along the lines of, you know, do you want to know for sure that you can go to heaven when you die? And she was very interested. Yes, yes, of course, I want that assurance. And I didn't say anything to berate her. I just said the simple, true fact that the first thing is that we are all sinners and we all deserve death. And Christ died to save us from our sins. But I tell you, the countenance on her face changed like night and day. And she didn't want me to talk anymore. And no matter how much I tried to, you know, like ease into it, and I'm not saying I'm not a sinner too, and I believe that, you know, we're all sinners, we're all taking the same medicine. I'm asking you to believe the very thing that I believe. You know, I'm not saying I'm better than you. You know, all of those things are running through my head, and I'm trying to just, but the wall was up. The word of the cross was foolishness to those who are perishing. We can't take the gospel and accommodate it and change it and make it more appealing and use some kind of tricks and tactics and slick sales presentation styles or the points that we might learn from a TED talk and think this will make it more appealing to the lost. And one of the reasons Paul then goes into reminding us of our calling is to tell us, don't get too big for your britches. Don't start using worldly wisdom to win people. Because you yourself, when you were saved, you didn't have worldly wisdom. Stop looking at your status. Stop looking at something and hoping that you can make it more appealing to man. Because God always frustrates the wisdom of the wise. People that think that what he has is foolishness, the foolishness of God is still far above even the best wisdom of man. And so they wanted to bring others to Christ through compromise, and Paul says, that's not how you came. You may think you're somebody now, but think about who you were. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Why would you want to change the gospel into something that is wise by worldly standards when you know you didn't receive the gospel because you were wise by worldly standards? Do you see how contrary what they're desiring to do now is to the experience they had in the gospel? They had forgotten how to be humble. Not many of you were powerful. Why would you want to come to somebody with a powerful, impressive message? Powerful by the world standards, right? Because the gospel is the power of God. But people trapped in darkness look at the very power of God and say, that's stupid. That's foolish. And the temptation is to say, well, if you think that's dumb, what can I do to make it more appealing, to look more powerful to you, to appeal to you by your standards, and then I'll get you over to my side and you'll see it. Mark Dever has a saying that I think is worth quoting and remembering. What you win people with is what you win them to. If you try to win them with the power of the world, with the wisdom of the world, and then say, I'm going to switch it out and give you the real gospel, you're going to win them to this, and they're never going to transition to the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, consider who you were. You weren't wise. You weren't powerful. You weren't of noble birth when God called you. When Paul speaks of call here, he speaks of the inward working of God, where you hear the word of God being preached or proclaimed or shared, but God works in your heart to call you to salvation. So there's the call of the preacher, But there's the call of the Spirit of God inside of us that Paul is speaking of. So in 1 Corinthians 1:9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This call is talking about our conversion, that God calls you. He speaks into your heart and lets this light shine in the darkness, and it moves you. It's an effective call that God opens your eyes and you run towards the cross. You see it in all of its beauty. And it is only the work of the Spirit that shows us the beauty of the cross. Which is why Paul can say in Romans 8:30, but those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justifies. When God calls us, when the Spirit gets in our heart and works, what happens? We run to the cross, we believe, and we are justified. Those who are called, Paul says, are justified. And those who are justified, he also glorified. That our salvation is so secure that future glorification, Paul can say, he also glorified, past tense, because God doesn't lose those who belong to him. God didn't look at you and say, I need you. You're special. You're going to do amazing things for me. Look at how rich you are. Look at how special you are. Look at how noble you are. In the ancient world, it was nobility. In our world, it might be celebrity. Not a kind of nobility by birth, but that is a form of modern day nobility. People are famous in our world for nothing other than being famous. And Paul says, for most of us, it's not that God can't call somebody out of those circumstances, but for probably 99% of Christians throughout the history of the world, maybe that's a little high, but you get the point. We were nobodies. We look and we say, you know, if God would just save that person, look at how powerful they are. Imagine what they could do for the Lord. And God takes the somebody in that person's office or the pauper in that kingdom and says, yeah, but I'm going to save that person. And they're going to have way more of an impact than that great king or that great celebrity. So that God gets all the credit. And that's where Paul's going with this. Let those who boast, boast in the Lord. When you look at the doctrines of grace, it leaves you with nothing in yourselves to boast about. And so why do you want to change the gospel to try to win men on men's terms? To try to appeal to them by human standards, human rhetoric or wisdom or whatever the spirit of this age finds appealing? We think, if I can just sprinkle some of that into the gospel, if I can just use, but you're using the wisdom of the world. And Paul says it doesn't work because it is the power of God in the gospel that saves. Think about your life. Some of you, perhaps, had amazing conversion experiences. And whether you were saved when you were young and you don't remember being a Christian, or whether you were saved as an adult, all of us, it's a miracle of the working of God. But for some of us, that is really crisp. That you look at your pre-Christian life, maybe you were involved, maybe it was something really horrible like drugs, maybe you were a criminal, but maybe you were just somebody totally living for yourself. And you had everything that you could possibly want. And you found it to be empty. And God got a hold of you. And you can remember what it was like to be empty, or to be in that sin, to not find satisfaction, or to be running to the bottle constantly to try to alleviate that pain. And you can look and say, yeah, I really was nobody and nothing. Don't lose that humility. But don't for a second stop marveling in the majesty of the grace of God, that whatever your life was before you were a Christian, God lifted you out of darkness. Not because he needed you, but because he freely chose to love you when you had nothing lovable in yourself. You remember how low you felt, and God still reached down and lifted you up. Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he might become wise. This was the problem in a nutshell. They started to get too big for their britches. I'm going to keep saying it that way. They started to think much of themselves. They started to think and rely in human wisdom. Look at us. We know the truth. We believed God. He said, become a fool. If you're looking to win status in the world according to their wisdom, you had better turn around and be willing to be the fool for the sake of Christ. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, Paul says. For it is written, he captures the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. Some of you have known me for a long time, and so you know I've grown up in the Bible Fellowship Church. I actually grew up in this church, if you didn't know that. And technically, I grew up partly in the old church back on whatever street that was. I don't remember anymore. But I remember the railroad tracks, and I remember when the preacher was preaching, the railroad the train would come through, and everybody had to stop. And I love our doctrine. I went to college, but I stayed in the Bible Fellowship Church because I love the truth that we teach right out of Scripture. And I love our emphasis on the grace of God and the sovereignty of God and the work of God in bringing us to salvation. And sometimes we call it Calvinism or Reform, but at the end of the day, it's about making much of God and the majesty of God in the gospel. And I love it. But the question we all need to return to, and I need to ask myself this, does it make me humble? Am I looking at God's words with God's eyes? Of course the world is going to think this is foolish. But it is so easy to get wrapped up in our understanding of the Scriptures and our understanding of the doctrines of grace and kind of become, get an air of pride around us. You know, we're better than other Christians because we really understand the sovereignty of God and they don't. Now, look, we should be patient with people who aren't there yet, but we should also be firm in our commitment to Scripture. So I'm not talking about a lack of confidence in the Word of God. But if I can borrow a line that we use at the mission where I work, at the mission that sends missionaries, that was redundant. The different kinds of missions. You know, there's missions that work with people in downtown. We send missionaries overseas, ABWE. That's my plug for them. We have a line, it's one of our core values that the president made years ago, but humble confidence. Those two things don't go together often. But the idea is be confident in the Word of God, but be humble in yourself. There's a type of person that is humble, or they think they're humble, but they're jello when it comes to being confident in what God says. And then there's a kind of person that is confident in what God says, and they're arrogant in their demeanor because they go, well, I know what God says and you don't. Does the doctrines of grace make me and keep me humble. When I consider my calling, when I consider who I was. Now, I've gone on and by the grace of God gotten some academic degrees and whatnot, but I'm still that kid that got in trouble back in Sunday school or was running around and, you know, after church, skinned my knee and ripped a hole in my good suit pants. You know, I wasn't the worst kid in the world, I don't think, but I wasn't the best kid at times either. But who am I? God didn't save me because he needed me. Oh, look at all I'm going to do with that guy. God didn't save the Apostle Paul because he said, well, Paul's going to do great things for me. In fact, when Ananias was told that to go and touch Paul so the scales would fall off his eyes, Ananias was kind of like, are you sure, God? Did you get the right guy? Because I hear that guy's trying to kill people. Paul was the last person in all of Jerusalem that they would have ever guessed would come to saving faith. And God encountered him on the road to Damascus, and the radiance of the glory of God shining in the face of Christ appeared to Paul, and he believed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul uses that same paradigm, that same Damascus Road idea, seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ, to say that's what happens to each one of us when we get saved. Numerically, you might not, you know, in the number of sins, you might not be as bad as Paul. You might never have participated in a plot to kill anyone. But that doesn't make you better than Paul. We're all sinners. We were all dead in our sins, and we all needed to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that comes through the simple message of the Word of God. I think the next thing we can ask ourselves in terms of how to apply some of this, when you come to church on a Sunday, what do you look for in church and ministry? What most people look for, you know, is powerful preaching, captivative teaching, interesting music, exciting music, good music. And those things aren't wrong in and of themselves. Some churches have amazing musical talent. We should use it for the glory of God. You obviously have a whole number of people that are very talented. But do you come to hear the plain, simple Word of God? If Dan got up here on a Sunday and he had a cold and a nasal drip, and it was disgusting, and he's lisping out the Word of God.
Thanks, Tim.
Yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome. Get you back. If Dan developed a stuttering problem, and his speaking wasn't anything exciting or special, would you still come to hear the Word of God? I've had this happen to me. I've heard other pastors happen. It happens to them. You know, they'll be a little bit sick the morning of. They'll get up there. They'll preach what they think is like the worst sermon ever. You know, coughing, or I just didn't hit all my points, or I had my sinuses, or even just, you know, we sprang the clocks ahead an hour and I'm exhausted. And the Spirit of God works, and someone will come up to you and go, that was the most amazing sermon I've ever heard. And it's not because of the preacher. We live in this day and age where we want more and more tickling of the ears. Make it more exciting. Make sure your worship has a fog machine, because that's really appealing. You guys got to get with the program. Oh, you got a bunch of boxes up here, so you're okay. What attracts us needs to be the foolishness of the cross. What this church centers about, and by all means, use all the talents that you have. But I know some church plants that their Sunday morning worship is putting in, well, it used to be CDs, now it's probably MP3s, right? They just press play on the computer. Would you go to a church like that? Would you help a church like that? The reason church plants have struggles in some of those things is because people come in and they're like, oh, you don't have music, you don't have this, you don't have that, you don't have the fog machine or whatever it is that we're looking for. And it's not wrong, again, to want to get a good worship team. But why do you come? Are you looking for the wisdom of the world? Are you looking for a TED talk? Are you looking for a charismatic speaker that hits all the right notes in the jokes? I like it when I can get somebody to laugh and get a little bit of interaction from preaching. But I remember one time, I'm terrible at it if I try to do it. I tried to tell a joke that I thought was funny, and it was kind of not bad sarcasm, but it was a little bit like low-key, kind of that British style of humor where you're not like, it's not slapstick or anything like that. And I paused, and it was this awkward silence. And so I said, oh, that was supposed to be a joke. And I got more laughs when I said that because the joke was that bad than I did when I said the joke. Thank goodness I can preach the word and just say this is what the Bible says. Because if I had to make my living by how many laughs you got on a Sunday.
Amen.
Anyways, consider your calling. Consider that God chooses contrary to the measures of this world. We just want to continue Paul's thought here. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. I think he's speaking in two ways here. One, he chooses the weak message that the world thinks is weak, and it puts people to shame. But he's also continuing that thought of God chose the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church has the potential to put the world to shame. Here are these people that are poor and not noble. And some of them, the church, the city of Corinth, was kind of known as the Las Vegas of its age in terms of the sexual immorality and stuff that went on. There was a Greek word to corinthicize, which kind of was a way of saying you're going to get yourself into like lewd behavior and stuff. It was that kind of town. And God decided to put a church there. God chose what was foolish to shame the wise. And unfortunately, the Corinthians had forgotten that. And they were starting to get puffed up. Look at how God saved us. Look at who we used to be. Look at how wise we are. They even perhaps were running around acting like they were kings, you know. We're children of the king. We're co-heirs with Christ. We should be ruling. We should have prestige. Paul says, no. God chooses people that the world thinks are nobodies, not because they are or aren't nobodies, but because God is sovereign in his choices. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. It's not just that he chose lowly people. It's that he chose a way to save the world that is lowly and despised. Cicero, a Greek guy from about 100 years before the time of Christ, in one of his rhetorical speeches about how Roman citizens shouldn't be crucified on the cross, he said this, "Let the very word cross be far removed not only from the bodies of Roman citizens," meaning, don't let Roman citizens be crucified, but even their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. Meaning, polite society doesn't talk about the cross. The cross is full of shame. Only the worst are crucified on the cross. Roman citizens were not, and we as respectable citizens in Rome shouldn't even talk about it. That was the attitude permeating the world. And Paul walks into these cities and said, our God died on a cross. And the Jews went, "The Messiah was cursed by God? Absolutely not." And the Greeks said, "That is the dumbest thing we've ever heard." Literally, that's what they said. Dumbest thing we know. They said it was folly. They said it was stupid. And God says, "This is the message by which I will save the world." Why would you want to win favor with the world? By changing the very message that saved you. Consider where you were when you were called. Consider that moment. You know, some of us maybe heard the gospel several times, and maybe the first time we heard it, we thought it was dumb. And the second time we heard it, we thought it was dumb, but we're like, okay, well, I'll listen a little more. But maybe some of you can remember a moment where it was like, you can't explain it other than to say a light went off in your head. There was nothing different about you. There was nothing different about the message that you heard. It wasn't a better preacher the second time, or a better evangelist, or the tract had better graphics. They did it on an app instead of paper, and you were like, whoa. But something was different. And it was like seeing the truth for the first time. I submit to you that that was the work of the power of God through the Holy Spirit. What you experienced in that moment, what we all experienced in that moment, was a miracle. We think of miracles today as the things that get fanfare, the healings, the popping up off the deathbed, the laying hands on somebody and all of their ailments was cured. You know, a miracle happens every time someone gets saved. Because the person moves from death to life. And I don't know about you, but a dead person has never brought themselves back from the dead. Dead people can only be made alive. Even the person, in the hospital on the crash cart, they don't just pop back up and like, okay, I'm done dying for today. I'm going to heal myself. You know, the doctors, they sit there, clear, and they have to work on the person. And there's those stories, you're pronounced legally dead, and they work the person back. It's not a resurrection, but you get the point. If the doctor didn't do anything, they would have stayed dead. If God didn't do anything in you, you and I would have stayed dead. And you know the real perverse thing about it? We would have loved it. We did love it. We loved our sins. We walked according to the pattern of this age, the course of the world, the God of this age blinding us. And God showed you the light, and you ran to it. But He showed you the light and made you alive. This leads us with the last piece. Consider that God has chosen you so that you might boast in Him. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, verse 30, you who are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We could spend a whole sermon just on verse 30 about how all of these beautiful benefits come to us. And notice the phrase, in Christ. It's Paul's way of speaking about our union with Christ, that we are connected to Him in a relationship, and all the benefits that He has won get transferred over to us, that I am incorporated into Him. It's a living and active union, so that I am not saved by things in me. I'm saved by things in Christ, and in my salvation, I am brought into Christ. Christ alone saves. But the whole point of this is boast in the Lord. What do we mean? Who do you brag about when you tell your testimony? Who gets the credit? When you share the gospel, do you make much of the majesty of God, of the power of the cross, that God sent his Son to die? And yes, we plead with the sinner to run to the cross, but we magnify the cross. In our worship, do we give credit to God? Or do we only sing about our feelings? Now, it's good to have feelings for the Lord. We want him to work on our hearts. We want to have those right affections where we love God. But we do that by boasting in him and watching him in reverse work in our lives to stir our heart. Again, I ask you, what good are the doctrines of grace if they don't leave us boasting only in the Lord? What good is our church ministries, our worship teams, all the wonderful things that you're doing to help people with disabilities, to help foster care folks, to help all kinds of other stuff, visit your widows, do the diaconate ministries, all amazing stuff, but at the end of the day, do you do that so you can boast in the church or so that you can boast in the Lord? And I'm sure many of you do it with that kind of heart. But be reminded that as you do these things, this is about helping others, but also loving God so that he gets all the credit. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the ability to gather freely and hear your word. And Lord, you have given many of us gifts and talents and positions to do things for you in the kingdom. But I pray, Lord, that it would be done in our hearts with humility, that we would be reminded that each one of us, we're nobody special. You have an amazing love for each one of us, but it's not because of something special inside of us. It's because of your goodness, because of your grace. We were dead in our sins, but you sent Christ to die for us. You loved us while we were yet sinners. And so, Lord, may we, in our daily walk, grow in humility, grow in an appreciation of the simple things of the gospel, the death of Christ, the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection, things that the world thinks are stupid. Dead people don't rise from the dead, but we know that your Son did, because we know that you are a great and mighty God who can do all things. You sent your Son into the world to redeem us and bring us to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.